The question is this: what happened to Christ between the time that He died on the cross and His resurrection? What can we say about that time?
It's often taught in churches and Sunday schools that between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus descended into hell. But is that actually what Scripture teaches? Pastor Don Green will take a good look into God's Word for the answer today on the Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, At the Cross and Beyond. And Don, you might be rattling a few cages before this message is finished.
Well, Bill, I could certainly see how someone would look at it that way, but I can honestly say it wasn't my intent to rattle any cages as the reason that I did this message. I just want to explain what God's Word means by what it says, and that's what we're trying to do today as we consider this topic. Did Christ descend into hell? What does the Bible say about that? It's important for us to believe what the Bible says and not have man-made doctrine infiltrating the things that we believe about Christ, and especially His work of redemption on the cross. So my friend, I'm glad you're with us today. Grab a Bible, open, and follow along prayerfully as we study God's Word today on the Truth Pulpit.
And friend, have your Bible ready as we join Pastor Don Green now.
When we taught through Ephesians, we came to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, and it said, "Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things." Now, some say that Christ descended into hell after His death on the cross. Many liturgical churches recite the Apostles' Creed week after week, which says in part that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. And they repeat that week after week, I'm sure with most of them not giving any thought really to what those words mean and what the implications of it might be. Perhaps some of you come from a church like that where you repeated that over and over and over again without really contemplating what it meant. Some say, who believe this doctrine, some say that Christ went to hell in order to deliver Old Testament saints who were waiting the application of His redemption. So He was springing them out of prison, so to speak. Still others think that Christ went to hell in order to proclaim the gospel, to give some who were lost a chance to believe before their doom was sealed. Now that's a violation of Hebrews 9:27, which says we're destined to die once and after that to face judgment, but that's what some people teach. Still others teach that Christ descended into the pit where demons abide in order to proclaim His triumph over them. The idea is that He was crucified on the cross. He had successfully defeated sin and Satan and death, and therefore He went into the abyss in order to proclaim His victory and to tell them that despite His death, He was victorious over them. Now, all of those theories hang on one very big assumption. It hangs on the assumption that Christ went to hell in order to do something. Whatever you think the purpose of that was, He went to hell to do something. And so the assumption is that Christ went down into the pit, went into the abyss after He died on the cross. And the question that we want to answer is simply this: did He? Did He do that? We want to examine those claims by Scripture. It's not enough simply that this has been repeated many times since the Apostles' Creed was finalized in the 8th century. Although it's called the Apostles' Creed, it wasn't actually written by the apostles. That document has a long history of development on its own. And the phrase that he descended into hell actually didn't appear in any version of the Apostles' Creed until about the 4th century, the late 4th century. So the fact that it's called the Apostles' Creed and it says that does not bind us to believe that if it cannot be proven from Scripture. The question is this: what happened to Christ between the time that he died on the cross and his resurrection? What can we say about that time? And the fact that tradition and some teachers say that he went into hell, before we accept that, before we believe that, before we honor that as being biblical truth, we want to see whether it stands the test of biblical scrutiny or not. And that's what we should do with any biblical teaching, frankly. The Bible commends the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. After they heard the teaching of the Apostle Paul, they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether what he was teaching them was so. And so we're called upon to test truth claims by Scripture and to search out the Word of God for ourselves. And sometimes when you do that, you find at the end of your study, you find something that's just exceedingly sweet and precious. And that's what we're going to have here. I'm going to build this message on a two-part hinge, basically. We're going to, first of all, consider the biblical support for a descent into hell. What is it that these teachers rely on? What scriptures do they point to in order to support their assertion that Christ was somehow in the realm of the dead, with the demons in the abyss, in order to do something or another? What scriptures would they look at to support their view? We want to look at that. Well, we looked at one already in Ephesians 4:9. Let's look at that again. And we just want to examine this carefully. We believe that God's Word is worthy of careful examination. We think that we will be accountable to God for what we have believed and taught. And so we want to get it right. And not only for the sake of our accountability to God, but we believe that the more accurately we handle Scripture, the more effective we will be in our witness and in our Christian lives. And so this matters, even though the topic might seem a little bit unusual to devote an entire message to. In Ephesians 4:9, it says this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, I addressed this matter and I interpreted this for us a few weeks ago during my exposition. I'm not going to repeat all of that here. Simply to state this by way of observation. In this passage, Paul says nothing about demons. He says nothing about departed human spirits or about Christ actually preaching to anyone in this passage. What he's actually doing is making a simple point about the ascension. He's saying that Christ, after his resurrection, was able to ascend to heaven simply because, or based on the fact, that he had previously made a prior descent to earth. The ascension, in other words, because Christ is pre-existent, the ascension assumes that there was a prior descent. And all Paul is saying here is that Christ descended down to earth and humbled himself in the incarnation so that he would be able to offer a righteous life on the cross for the salvation of our sins. And so Christ could ascend to heaven because he had first lowered himself to earth. That's all that he's saying there. There's no mention of demons. There's no mention of descending into hell. That has to be read into the passage by a prior assumption. Well, another passage that these proponents will go to is in Psalm 16, another passage that we've studied in recent weeks. So turn over to Psalm 16 for a moment. Psalm 16, verse 10, a very important passage in its own right, where David, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so this passage is looked at and says, there it is. Christ is in Sheol. And then they extrapolate from that he was doing something or another that is there. But it's reading too much, and it's really not doing justice to that term Sheol in its Old Testament usage. This is a reference to the realm of the dead. And you can see that by the parallel line there in verse 10 that simply says you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, God was not going to abandon His Son to experience the decay of death while He was in the grave. And the New Testament, as we have seen in past studies, takes this passage and applies to it a statement about the resurrection. The New Testament helps us understand the thrust of this Old Testament passage. Look over at Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. Both Peter and Paul quote this verse in their preaching in the book of Acts. And what do they say about it? Do they create this picture of Christ entering into hell as being the proper application of that verse? No, they don't, actually. Peter is preaching in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, and he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and did what? He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." He says, in quoting this verse from Psalm 16, he says, David was speaking about the resurrection. He was talking about the fact that God would not suffer His Son to undergo physical decay while He was in the grave. And so He would raise Him from the dead. And He speaks of the resurrection in this context. He doesn't speak about Christ descending into hell. Look over at Acts 13, where the Apostle Paul also deals with this passage from Psalm 16. And connects it to the good news. In Acts 13, verse 32, he says, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus. As it also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead," notice the emphasis on the resurrection here, "no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" And so these passages, this from Psalm 16, interpreted by Acts 2 and Acts 13, says that this is a reference to the resurrection. It is silent on any manner of consideration about whether Christ went into hell or not. And so those verses don't prove what these proponents of this view need them to say. It's limited. It's narrow. There's no discussion in Ephesians 4 about hell or demons. There's no discussion in Psalm 16 as interpreted by Acts 2 and Acts 13 about Christ going into hell. It's simply a focus on His resurrection. That's important. Now, the most common passage used to support this idea of a descent into hell is found in 1 Peter, and we need to spend a little more time there. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I just encourage you to stay with me, because what we're laying is a groundwork that is going to cause you to rejoice in the end. 1 Peter chapter 3. in verses 18 to 20. This is a very complicated passage. It has many knotty theological problems wrapped up in it, and we're going to try to just isolate one thread of it so that we can understand the subject at hand. Let's back up just a bit to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. This occurs in the context of Peter trying to encourage believers in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of being persecuted for being followers of Christ. And he says, "Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Verse 16, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And so he says, I understand that you're suffering opposition. I understand that wicked people who disbelieve Christ are opposing you and making life miserable for you. And so he writes to encourage them. Verse 17, he says, it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Verse 18, he draws a parallel. He points them to what happened to Christ in order to encourage them. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which, and so Peter doesn't bother with breaking his sentences up, he just kind of goes into an extended complex sentence. Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I need to take a breath after that long sentence to catch up with it a little bit. And so the idea here in this passage is to, in terms of those who believe in the descent of Christ into hell, where do they see it in this passage? Well, it's not unreasonable. It's not that this is constructed out of thin cloth. One writer says it this way. And this is the view that we are evaluating. One writer says this, between Christ's death and resurrection, his living spirit went to the demon spirits bound in the abyss and proclaimed that, in spite of his death, he had triumphed over them. And so, the idea is that after Christ died on the cross, and before he was bodily resurrected, he went on a journey, he went to a place, he went to the abyss, and pronounced his victory to demons who had previously exposed him. And so that's the idea. That's really the best argument, I think, in favor of this view. What should we think about that? Well, let's look a little bit closer at what Peter is saying. It's not enough just to get a general impression based on a passage and a reading of a passage. We need to consider what Peter actually says. When, here's the question, when did this proclamation take place, according to what Peter wrote? As you look at this passage, and you read it with fresh eyes, you realize that he's not emphasizing 3 days after the resurrection at all. That's not his point whatsoever. Leave out the audience of the of what he's writing and just follow through, taking out who Christ spoke to, and just look at what it says about the time frame. Go back to verse 18. Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation. Now we're going to skip over to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. We're just going to take that clause out and set it to the side for the moment so we can see the way the verb relates to the adverbial clause around it, speaking to the time in which this occurred. When was it? He made proclamation to the spirits when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Christ was making this proclamation, and we'll explain this more in a moment, but he was making this proclamation in the days of Noah, not in the 3 days that followed his resurrection. You drop the audience, you follow the time frame, and you see what he is saying. Peter here is not referring to Christ preaching after the cross. What he is saying is that Christ preached to rebellious men through the preaching of Noah during the days of Noah. Now, I understand that you might be looking at your Bible or your notes and say, you haven't proven this to me yet. Well, that's fine. You should test what I say just like we test what other teachers say as well by the Scriptures. This is not a bare assertion in order to avoid a difficulty. Actually, when you read what Peter says in the whole context of his two letters, you start to get a pretty clear sense of what he's actually talking about here. Go back a couple of chapters to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is not the first time that Peter has talked about the Spirit of Christ being involved in Old Testament revelation. That's very important to understand. Peter says, as he's talking about the nature of biblical salvation, the redemption of a soul from sin, he says in verse 10, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets who made predictions about the coming of Christ. And what did these Old Testament prophets do? What did they want to know? Verse 11. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter says that these Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ speaking in them and through them before he was ever born in Bethlehem. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was speaking in and through those prophets. And they were trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ was saying to them. Now, keep that in mind when you realize that later on in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes Noah not merely as the constructor of an ark, but as a preacher of righteousness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where it says that God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so the Bible describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was appealing to the ungodly men of his age and calling them to repentance by his life and by his words. Now, who is it ultimately that is behind the speaker, the human speaker, when men are called to repent of their sins? And when men are called to righteousness, well, the one who speaks is ultimately the Spirit of Christ. Just as the Spirit of Christ was speaking in and through the prophets, he was speaking through the words of Noah to appeal to that ungodly generation. And they rejected the message so that only 8 people were saved at the time. And so Noah was testifying to the ungodly prior to the flood. And as he preached, listen, the Spirit of God spoke through the preacher to the hearts of those who heard. Christ was preaching through Noah to an ungodly age. And they rejected his message.
The biblical case for a descent by Christ into hell is not as strong as some often assume. Pastor Don Green will show you a better alternative on the next edition of the Truth Pulpit. So be with us as we continue our series, At the Cross and Beyond. But right now, Don's back here in studio with some closing words.
You know, friend, I listen to a lot of Christian radio myself, and I know how the game is played at this stage of the program. People have something to sell to you, or they make a strong ask for your support. Well, that's not what I want to do today at all. I just want you to know that our perspective on this ministry is this. The Truth Pulpit exists for you, to minister God's Word to you. You do not exist in order to make this ministry possible. We trust the Lord for His provision, and He's been very generous to us. So please know that we love you, that we want you to benefit from our program, and that we have no expectations of what you're going to do in response. We just want you to hear God's Word, receive it, understand it, and obey it. And we trust that God will bless you and us as that process takes place.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll visit thetruthpulpit.com soon. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.